Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together again. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation, freedom that has been fought for and won by our veterans and whom we honor today. We recognize that the ultimate victor in the angelic conflict is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the standard of reference for a veteran as the one who has won our place with you based on his work. And as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that was communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
On Veterans Day, we honor those who have served and who are serving our nation's military. And we do this because it is the veterans and their families who have sacrificed the most and continue to sacrifice the most in the acquisition and maintenance of our freedom. Too many Christians do not properly understand the responsibility to both church and state. And this issue has been argued about for many centuries. Is there really a conflict of the responsibility between the divine institution of nationalism and the state or the church and the church? Can a born-again Christian serve his country in the military, kill the enemy, and at the same time think with the biblical thoughts of a believer priest? Today on Veterans Day, we'll demonstrate that there is a complete compatibility between God's Word and our national heritage. Many great believers have fought and died so that we can have the freedoms that we enjoy today that makes it possible to communicate God's Word. This includes the freedom of assembly, the freedom of speech, the freedom of communication, I might add the freedom of religion, that makes this message and others like it possible because of those who have served in the military to establish and protect our freedoms. In order to understand our responsibilities, we must first recognize that there are three types of kingdoms on the earth today. First, we have Satan's false spiritual kingdom, described in Acts 26:18, where we have, I am sent to open their eyes so that they turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this shows the contrast in the spiritual kingdoms here. We have the state, described in Romans 13:1, that every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except by God's appointment. And the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. So this establishes the principle that God signs off on those who are in power, and he is the one who has allowed it to be under his permissive will, at least. And the spiritual kingdom of God, the church, is described in Matthew 16:18, where it says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, will not overpower it. So we have three kingdoms, and we're always functioning in two of the three at any given point in time. I mean, unless you don't have a nation, which pretty much everyone does, a person that would be without a nation would be in an unusual situation. So God the Father is the author of the divine plan for the human race, and the divine plan centers on the person of a son through whom a spiritual kingdom on the earth would be formed. In John 18:36, the Lord said, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So we see here that he's addressing a spiritual kingdom, and indeed at one point here, when he returns with his saints at the beginning of the millennium, he will fight. He will basically depose all of the kingdoms that are on this earth, and all the kingdoms will belong to him. The Father planned salvation so that all members of the human race with the objective or desire that all men be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. Now, this is God's overriding, all-encompassing desire. Of course, we understand that it is not fulfilled because of his recognition of the freedom of volition, which we'll see. God's love found a way that was compatible with his perfect righteousness and justice. So, in essence, this is the essence of God's plan, is that his love found a way to satisfy his holiness. And the three were completely satisfied, and that way was grace. And this is why it's always grace and faith alone. We see this succinctly stated in Ephesians 2:8-9, where it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So in the course of human history, every person who has ever believed in Jesus Christ as Savior becomes part of God's spiritual kingdom. Now it may form up slightly differently in different dispensations, but it basically, they become part of God's spiritual kingdom. We have Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So this is our, again, that's how we actually transfer positionally out of Satan's spiritual kingdom into God's spiritual kingdom. Now, what's interesting is, though we may have transferred spiritually from one to the other, we actually, as believers, transfer back and forth in our thought style. So we may be positionally in one, in the kingdom of God, but we think like the kingdom of darkness if we don't have the appropriate information. However, when the gospel is rejected, Satan's religious system of salvation by works is automatically substituted for God's system of grace, per Galatians 5:4. And it is Satan's system of religion that constantly opposes and attacks God's plan of grace by attacking the seed of the woman, which has been our recent study, Jesus Christ and his word. So we basically have this constant attack by Satan and the cosmos against the truth. Romans 10:3 says, "For ignoring the righteousness that comes from God," and I might add by grace through faith alone, as we just saw, "and seeking instead to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And then the big verse here that we should never forget, "For Jesus Christ is the end of the law, with the result that there is righteousness for everyone who believes." So the Lord's function on the cross, in essence, completely removes the law as an issue. It's always faith alone in Christ. It's always been faith alone in Christ alone. But the law was a pedagogue or a schoolmaster to lead us to a cognition of the need for a Savior. So Christ becomes the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. During our Lord's first advent, Judea, the southern kingdom of Israel, was in decline as a national entity because the individuals who comprised the nation had rejected the person of Christ. So as he went through his ministry, towards the end of it, they had rejected him. It wasn't quite time for him to go to the cross yet, so he had basically somewhat changed his message. It was really clearly communicated by Paul, who was the one who came to represent Christ. But he changed over because he recognized that the fulfillment of the millennial kingdom would not occur in the near term, because it would be the time for the church age to be interjected into history because of their rejection of him. And so as a result of that lack of thought that caused their rejection of him, we see Hosea 4:1-6, which says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, for the Lord has a covenant lawsuit against the people of Israel. For there is neither faithfulness nor loyalty in the land, nor do they acknowledge God. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They resort to violence and bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and all its inhabitants will perish. The wild animals, the birds of the sky, and even the fish of the sea will perish. Do not let anyone accuse or contend against anyone else, for my case is against you, priests." So here we see the responsibility for this divergence from truth. It ultimately rests with the teachers. "You stumble day and night with false prophets, and the false prophets stumble with you, and you have destroyed your own people. You have destroyed my people by failing to acknowledge me because you refuse to acknowledge me. I will reject you as my priest because you reject the law of your God. I will reject your descendants." So here we see what happens when a client nation rejects God. And as was the case with Israel, I mean, they rejected the Lord, and then 40 years later, their negative volition continued to accumulate because of their negative volition to the Lord. And in the end, it's 40 years later, they were taken off the planet. And Israel exists in a dispersion at this point throughout the entire church age, to be reconstituted when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So even though they exist over there as a nation today, it's not according to the plan of God. It's outside, it's within the permissive will of God, it's not within the directive will. Because the spiritual kingdom within the natural kingdom was such a small minority, the freedoms and blessings, the power and the tranquility of that nation had enjoyed for five centuries were about to be removed under the fifth cycle of discipline per Leviticus 26:15-38. And this passage describes the entire group of cycles of disciplines, how God ramps up his discipline on the people and how that affects the nation. Of course, we recognize today that we're a Gentile client nation, so these principles apply to us. You can substitute the United States for every one of these words as it has to do with Israel. Because again, we're in the church age, so the loss of thought in the United States will guarantee the same cycles that have already occurred in Israel. The principle was that if a national entity is to exist with freedom under divine establishment as God would have it exist. Key words. Natural entities exist minus the way God would have them exist. There's lots of them around. But if you're going to exist as God would have it exist, there must be sufficiently large spiritual kingdom within the natural entity. Now, we sometimes call this the pivot. But it's basically a spiritual kingdom. It's those who are comprised of believers who are advancing in the Word. And as a result, they make decisions from a position of strength, doing a right thing in the right way for the right reason. Which means when they choose leaders, they choose not simply for self-interest, but they choose on principle. And that's the big problem we have in our country. And I think that in our last election, the big problem was not simply that the choices were diametrically opposed as far as viewpoint, but the motivation for those who were choosing those who were all options was wrong. And that's part of the reason why it went the way it went. So, you can vote. We should never vote out of self-interest. That's a really important thing you have to understand. You vote for principle. Everything you do, it always goes back to the why. Why are you doing what you're doing? Because God is looking at the heart, the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the issue is, you make a choice, but if it's going to be perpetuated in a positive way, it has to be done on the basis of truth. Which means not only is what you choose correct, but why you choose it is correct. Because remember, God works from the inside out. He changes us not from coercion from the outside, but from changing our thinking. And doctrine does that. It's the only way we can get there. So the issue is the significant size of the pivot. So here we have the Lord speaking regarding the spiritual kingdom that was inside the nation. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For indeed the kingdom of God is in your midst. So this is the spiritual kingdom that exists within the client nation that goes throughout history. So that this is the church as the invisible entity, the spiritual kingdom, the pivot, if you will. So the spiritual kingdom would have an influence on the state, but it is not to be combined with the state. The Word of God teaches that any ecclesiastical or religious organization that seeks to befit the state is false, is degenerate, and is evil. Now, of course, this is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did for years. They were the state and the religion, and that was evil. So they were co-opted into that because of the power they acquired through the church. And that was what created the Dark Ages. It was their locking down of truth and not permitting it to be widely disseminated with honesty. In other words, they had their preconceived ideas. It was a system of works they were foisting upon the people. And they kept the people in slaves for 1,000 years. Not that there weren't believers in that monk. They were. Remember, you can be saved in any group. The issue is, what do you do after your salvation? It is possible for believers to be so doctrinally ignorant that they cannot properly orient politically. It appears that the United States has reached that point, and God help us now that we have become so spiritually ignorant and as a result have become so politically naive that we have chosen the tyranny of socialism, statism, corporatism, and the nanny state rather than freedom. And that's what happened in this last election. I mean, you could give the Americans an excuse on the first cycle because they were deceived. And they were still deceived this time, but they actually knew. They should have known. That they chose to vote out of self-interest. The entire campaign was run that way. That's why they won. So they chose socialism, statism, corporatism, and an anti-state. So God help us. This is exactly where the Jewish spiritual degeneracy was during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, and why the Jews are scattered all over the world today, and why Israel does not exist as a spiritual nation or theocracy under God today. For many centuries, the Jews had incredible freedoms, blessings, and divine thoughts that no other nation possessed, but they lost it all because of their negative volition to Jesus Christ. Acts 4:11-12. The stone rejected by you, the builders, has become the cornerstone. He goes on to say, there is no salvation in no one else, for no other name under heaven is given among people that people may be saved. So this is why it's faith alone in Christ alone. Matthew 22:15 introduces our subject. The Pharisees went and plotted together on how they may trap him and what he said in the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders. So we see here the Pharisees making a plan, and they're going to see that they make an alignment with the Herodians. This is an unholy alliance because of the, in essence, it creates a what would be a form of the union of church and state. Because the Pharisees stood for the religion, the Herodians stood for Herod, and the two forming up creates this unholy union. Religion is man seeking the approval of God by his own works, in opposition to God's reality, where the work has been done by God through Jesus Christ, and man only has to believe to receive it. See, that's the two are antithetical. So, in reality, religion is the ace trump of Satan's spiritual system. Not that that's the only aspect of it; that's just a major component. And then the God system is faith alone and Christ alone. These Pharisees wanted to rule the state, but it was never God's intention because he had provided the divine institutions in the world for the members of the human race, believer and unbeliever, for their preservation. We see this in Nehemiah 4:14, where it says, "When I had made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the great and awesome Lord, and fight on behalf of your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your families." So here we have the Jews fighting for the client nation as it existed at the time. And of course, this was related to them after they had been permitted to resettle the land after their Babylonian captivity. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were involved with the reinstantiation of the Jews, the southern kingdom, after that 70-year captivity that we studied in Esther, actually. The Christian institution is for believers only and includes the Lord's table, learning the Word, metabolization of the Word, prayer, fellowship with God, spiritual growth, thinking truth, the royal priesthood and ambassadorship, praise, thanksgiving, and worship. These things only performed under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So this is the spiritual nation that's within the spiritual group that's within the nation. Again, the pivot. And the Lord addresses this in John 4:23 and 24. It says, "But a time is coming, and is here now, when the worshipers will worship the Father with spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such people to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and the people who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, this is his response to the Samaritan woman. You remember, under the Jewish ritual system, the Samaritans were to be basically disregarded because they were Gentiles. But there was a time coming, and was now, as Jesus was introducing it. The fact that there would be a situation with the church where there is no gender, no racial, no national entity distinctions, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that, of course, points to the church age and where we live. The divine institution is for both Christians and non-Christians, and is God planned to create and preserve order for the human race. This means that believers must learn how to function under both the divine institution and the Christian institution. The divine institutions for mankind are volition, or free will, established in Genesis 1:26 and 2:16-17, is a divine institution for the individual that is basis of all true freedom. Liberty bestowed at the time of man's creation. Freedom has with no authority is anarchy, and authority with no freedom is tyranny. God's plan is freedom through submission to his authority, the word, and this is liberty, as the Lord said in John 8:31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you continue follow my teaching, you are really my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So here we see the freedom is based in truth. Every member of the human race has the right to make decisions within the bounds of the law. There are many national entities today that deny the existence of the divine institution of volition and are tyrannies. All communist and Islamist nations deny volition. Basically, any nation that is set up as a statist organization, or which is would be communists and for the most part, and fascists if they in the places where they exist. And of course a religion state organization such as Islam is identical. They can exist in the form of a Christian in place as well. It has. I mean, the church, England was like this. It's one of the reasons why people came to the United States. Religious tyranny. And because England was an integrated church and state. Not unlike Vatican. So, in fact, all of Europe was pervaded by that whole evil, and again, that's why the Dark Ages existed. So it's not simply Islam. It can be any religion, wherever it becomes integrated with church and state. Violates volition. Islam, communism, socialism, Marxism, fascism, statism, and any other ism in power is a state religion, and therefore Satan ruling the state. all tyrannies deny the basic divine institution of volition and therefore restrict human freedom. Marriage is established by God in Genesis 2:21-24. It's for both believer and unbeliever and is the beginning of the organization and stability in the human race. Satan uses gay marriage, hedonism, polygamy, fornication to attack marriage. So basically, he uses that whole range of things. And so anytime you see these things ascendant within a nation, the nation is in decline. Family described in Numbers 2:34 logically follows the second divine institution in the basis for orderly society and the protection of the human race. As parents rule their children, children learn respect for authority, rights for others, and freedom and responsibility. Satan attacks the family through gay adoption, broken homes, and no discipline. And that, you wonder if the problem in the schools today is? The last one. No discipline. Disrespect for the parents leads to disrespect to any authority, and as a result, there is no control. And as a result, the education system is dumbed down to address the people who don't have discipline. And so you wonder why the people who graduate from high school can't go to college, at least without taking remedial classes, because the whole curriculum has been dumbed down to the least common denominator. That's a problem. That's what we have today in our country in spades. Nationalism was established by God after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11:8. We're going to get there in our study that we're presently doing on the attacks on the seed of the woman. It's described in Deuteronomy 32:8. The national entities have been ordained by God to keep the world from descending into chaos and prevent Satan from completely taking over the world. Nationalism protects freedom and provides the opportunity for true evangelism. So Deuteronomy 32 says, "The Most High gave the nations their inheritance when he divided up mankind and set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the heavenly assembly." So we see that this is some kind of a correlation between the nations and the angelic realm. God himself put the peoples within the boundaries so that they would seek the Lord, per Acts 17:26-28. The Bible defines nations using three parameters: geographic, racial, and linguistic. This becomes the basis for common law and culture within the nation and provides the basis for protection from external enemies. The nation provides protection from the unrestrained tyrannical sin natures of other countries through a prepared military, and from the unrestrained sin natures of criminals inside the country through law enforcement. So here we have the responsibility of those who function in government as they protect freedom. That's one of their major objectives. In fact, really get right down to it, the major objective of government is to protect freedom in the two spheres that exist, I mean, within the nation and without. And so if there is a role for government, that's it. Now, there are other roles that make sense for a government to fulfill, you know, certain basic kinds of things that need to be done where you have to have a similarity or compatibility across multiple groups. Highway systems, that kind of stuff makes good sense. I mean, aircraft systems, flying airplanes. You know, and when you fly airplanes, when you go east, you fly at odd altitudes. When you go west, you fly at even altitudes. That's established by government. Now, if people didn't do that, guess what? Well, they didn't do that for a while, and guess what? Boom! You know, you crash because they were going in the same altitude in the same direction. Opposite directions. Wonderful. So there's a place for government for those kinds of things to create, again, peace and tranquility and enable peace and tranquility. But it's not the government's job to solve or try to solve all the problems. Jesus faced a coalition of religious and political parties from an alliance of two antithetical groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were trying to trap and discredit him in Matthew 22. In verse 15, it says, "The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they said to their disciples, to him, they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God's truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any.'" Of course, this is a leading question, of course. They're trying to butter him up so that he'll be quick to answer, which he wasn't. "The alliance between these groups is a classic example of the idea that the enemy of my enemy is my ally. Because the Pharisees' true religion was a strict observance of the ceremonial law, and they controlled the religious life of the Jews through legalism." And we've talked about that. They basically made the oral law priority over the Mosaic law, which is why the Lord constantly came up against them and chastised them. because they were prioritizing their application of the Mosaic law rather than the truth. And what was missing was what? Grace. Grace was completely missing from the process. They were totally legalistic. The Herodians, on the other hand, were a political party of Jews organized to support and perpetuate the dynasty of Herod. They wanted Herod to rebel against Rome and take the throne. So basically, they wanted to be ruled by him as king. The Pharisees did not want either Herod nor the Romans because they wanted to rule as the state. And any time you find a religious people combining with a political group, there has to be some dire emergency, and their emergency is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and truth have become the enemy to the objectives of both groups. So again, that's why they form up this alliance in order to attempt to trick him. And the whole point of this is that his answer, if he gave a simple answer, would have discredited him. So it was a trick question. Since his rejection by his people, Israel, the Lord Jesus is no longer proclaiming a kingdom on the earth. Instead, he is proclaiming a spiritual kingdom comprised of all believers scattered throughout the earthly nations, an invisible spiritual kingdom under God within each believer. Per 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, says, "Do not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought at a price, therefore glorify God with your body." See, this is the invisible spiritual kingdom that exists within the nation that becomes basically the foundation of the nation principally. Not, again, there is no Christian nation legitimately, but the principles upon which the nation is founded would be biblical, as was the case with our country when it was founded. Since the Pharisees were a religious party and the Herodians a political one, we have an evil alliance under the concept of union of church and state. God in his word has separated the two to protect the world from religion as a source of conquest and tyranny, as continued again through the entire crusade in the Dark Ages. Whenever this principle is violated, there's an aggression, torture, abuse, enslavement, and violence in the name of religion. When the church and state unite, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is attacked. Hence, the union of church and state in this age is always without exception satanic, anti-Christian, and anti-Christ. In fact, what we're going to see, and we're not going to be here, but what is going to happen after the church is exited out of here is during the tribulation that it will be an integration of church and state. And it will be a worldwide government that integrates church and state. So you're going to have incredible tyranny as a result of that. Having agreed upon their common purpose, the Pharisees and the Herodians formed a strategy to trap the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees sent out their theological students or disciples along with the Herodians to attempt to locate some weakness that they could exploit to discredit the Lord. Their plan is to trap him with a question that was contrived to get Jesus to make a strong and clear statement in opposition to the Roman Empire, thus opening the way for the empire to execute him as a revolutionary and an enemy of the state. The crowd comes to watch, and this is exactly what they want, because they want witnesses to hear the answer and testify against him. So again, they weren't stupid. They were setting him up. They were creating a perfect situation where he could, if he wasn't really smart, make a bad choice. So the speaker asked, "Tell me, what do you think? Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not?" Matthew 22:17. It's a trick question. If he gives a simple yes, then they can publicly discredit him to his claim to be the Messiah and accuse him of being a sympathizer of Rome. If he answers no, then he could go to the Roman governor and accuse Jesus of rebellion against the national entity of Rome. So again, it's a lose-lose if he answers it straight out. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their evil intentions, or ponera, Satan's evil thinking, and says, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Remember, Jesus, as undiminished deity, is omniscient. He read their minds, and so his first answer is, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Their question is actually a good one. But their motives are not to seek knowledge, but to deceive and ensnare our Lord. So Jesus rebukes them for their duplicity and makes it clear that he understands their deceitful motives, but he will still give an honest answer to the question. So this is a real important thing for us to understand when we're facing a challenge, is to be able to address the motives behind the issue. Again, it always goes back to the why, because the why ultimately bears out how you would deal with the situation. Verse 19 and 20, he says, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Verse 21. This procedure for the believers in Jesus Christ as citizens of his spiritual kingdom, while simultaneously being a citizen of the United States of America or any other earthly kingdom, is to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus recognizes the national entity as a divine institution. He also recognizes the existence of a spiritual kingdom made up of believers, and though these two kingdoms coexist, they are never to be combined. The spiritual kingdom, the ultimate solution to man's problems, begins with personal faith in Jesus Christ and being born again, per John 3:3, where he says, "I tell you the solemn truth, unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So the solution to the problems is always spiritual. That's always the principle we always have to remember. The divine solution is the only solution. And the solution to the problems we face in our country is the divine solution is the only solution. So what that means? Well, that means faith in Christ and doctrine. Of course, you have to have faith in Christ and be transferred out of darkness into light to get the doctrine. So that's the solution. Man looks onto his own system to solve his problems, such as poverty, war, and environment. When after salvation, we should stay in fellowship and learn the truth and reach spiritual maturity, per 1 Corinthians 14:20. We are to constantly be turning our personal and national problems over to the Lord, under the principle of Matthew 6:31 to 34. And of course, this is the passage that has to do with having sufficiency. He says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?' For the unconverted pursue these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Above all, pursue his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own." If you look at this last election, the people who voted for the dark side had only one concern. What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? Whatever. The nanny state. That was really the issue. This is God's plan for the human race, and we can alleviate poverty, but not abolish it, per Matthew 26:11 and Mark 14:7, where it's both passages say, "The poor you will always have with you." You see, the point is there will always be poor people. And that may be a relative statement, that you still always have a divergency between certain types of prosperity. Only Christ can do that, and he will when he turns to earth. War cannot be completely abolished, per Matthew 24:6, where it says, "Wars of rumors of wars will happen until I come." Because of the old sin nature resident in every person, per Romans 7:17 to 18, and this is where Paul fought his sin nature. Only Christ can abolish war, and when he will when he returns, per Isaiah 2:4. He will judge disputes between nations. He will settle cases for many peoples. He will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And the nations will not take up sword against other nation, nor will they longer train for war. Millennial. That will be the case when he is ruling on the earth, but not today. We cannot afford to leave Jesus Christ out of our personal and national life. To leave him out of consideration for our life is to destroy our country and ourselves, Proverbs 8:36, where it says, "But the one who does not find me brings harm to himself. All who hate me love death." And I would say that describes the choice that was made recently. The existence of the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that is made up of all believers and powered by those who are advancing to maturity, is the only thing that these United States that is keeping and guarantee us any freedom at all, per the principle of Ezekiel 14:14. This is where it says, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would save only their own lives by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord." We've talked about this before. You know, in the case of the flood, eight people. They weren't, the place wasn't delivered for eight people. It was taken down. Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't delivered for eight people either. It took ten. Didn't happen. So, and there were only four or three. We still live in the most wonderful country on the earth because it was founded on biblical principles of the Word of God that absolutely declares volition as the first divine institution and makes it possible for us to have some measure of freedom even today, even though even as it is being destroyed by the evil within. And I might state that any time a client nation is taken down, it's from within. It always comes down from within. And then predators take over. But nonetheless, it comes down from within. Jesus states that the believer's responsibility within the natural entity is to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This means that you have a responsibility to your national entity. A believer in Jesus Christ, therefore, has a double responsibility. It is the believer's responsibility to witness for Christ, to show individuals within the national entity the solution to every problem is personal faith in Christ, followed by spiritual growth to spiritual maturity. The second responsibility of the believer priest is that he must, in time of war or in time of emergency, fulfill his obligation to military service. When believers understand this by rightly dividing the word of truth, it is clear that there is no such thing as a conscientious objector from God's point of view. You see, when you understand rightly dividing the word of truth, you understand that there is no incompatibility between national responsibilities and spiritual responsibilities. That, in other words, you have a responsibility to fulfill the needs, the objectives of your nation as a citizen of that nation. That includes military service. Romans 13:1-7 defines authority in the national entity. Verse 1, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. This means every person, believer and unbeliever, is commanded to be subject and obedient to the authority of the national entity. There is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God, and God declares the national entity as a divine institution. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed will receive condemnation among themselves. God is not the author of confusion, per 1 Corinthians 14:33. There must be order in the human race if it is to survive. Obviously, the structure of a tyranny like Iran, Russia, China, or Cuba, Venezuela, etc., does not comply with God's protocol for the divine institution of the nation. Verse 3 goes on to say, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good conduct, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have the praise of the same. Rulers refer to the authority under nationalism or government, which administers justice. Paul is not approving of Nero, who was the emperor at the time, but the principle of the legitimacy of the authority of government. See, they lived under some of the most evil government that has ever existed. And when you think about it, it's not unlike, our situation here is not unlike what Christ faced. You know, if you think about where we're at with the decisions that have been being made in this country, it's in Genesis 20, or Exodus 20, you have the third and fourth generation curse. So, we have 40 years from about now, more or less, you could say, based on the way things seem to be going. We have 40 years to make an adjustment about that, 20 to 40 years, depending on whether the justice will be executed in a third or the fourth generation, because that's approximately where we're at. Good conduct of Romans 13:3 describes the existence of a common law that parallels the truth of the Word of God. The evil is a crime which is a violation of common law. The believer in the national entity is responsible to obey the laws of the land that are compatible with the parallel and parallel to the Word of God. This includes the principle of civic affairs such as voting, jury duty, as well as participation in military to defend the country, but it does not include obedience to international organizations that are anti-biblical. So again, you have to determine, and if you'll notice what has happened in our country, the first thing that happened after our nefarious leader was reelected was he goes along with the United Nations regarding gun control. Okay, real cool. International organization. You're not required to obey that. This means that if you are a Christian and are called to the military service, you serve as unto the Lord. If called upon to kill, be the best killer in your unit. A taxpayer as a Christian should be the most conscientious taxpayer. A Christian called to jury duty should be the most conscientious juror. You are responsible to the state to be the best citizens within the state are those of the spiritual kingdom who are born again. So again, the pivot forms up the highest echelon, the highest quality of national citizens. Because not only do they know what is right, but they know why. And that's the big problem we have in our country today. As I said earlier, the voters on both sides of this issue were voting for, I think, and this is a judgment I make based on what I see and questions I've asked of people who voted either way, They voted in self-interest. Those who wanted to suck at the tit voted for the side they sucked on. And they voted, and I use those words with these people. And they said, yeah, that's why I did it. It's funny. The other side, I don't want to pay the higher taxes. Okay, you're voting in self-interest. Both are wrong. It's principle. You vote for the right reason. So you go, why do you vote for one side or the other? Establishment. Which of the choices that were offered, with neither of which were great, are going to conform most rigorously to the principles of this Constitution? That's your question. And it's real simple when you see that. But then again, nobody has been taught that. When you bring out these subjects, people almost roll their eyes. Oh, are you serious? That's exactly what it is, though. So you function with the highest echelon of capacity in the sphere of the nation because of your relationship with God. Verse 4, for it is the servant of God to you for good. This is the government. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And of course, this is the purpose of government, is to, again, provide the basis of freedom. And there has to be conformance of the law. You can't have criminal activity. And you can't have evil countries attacking you either. So again, that's the major function of government. Capital punishment is the greatest restrainer of crime. The sword refers to capital punishment. Decapitation was a means of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. Under the divine institution of nationalism, the authorities of the state are servants of God to execute a criminal when appropriate. Verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, obey the rules, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. The believer is restrained from evil by fear of the unbeliever. This is a key difference. This is the difference between a believer and unbeliever under the law. The unbeliever is restrained by evil from evil by fear of punishment, but the believer should be restrained for conscience' sake. See, the difference is one is inside and one is outside. The unbeliever is being coerced by means of the law to conform, and if they don't conform, they have a punishment. The believer, on the other hand, motivation is entirely different. It's opposite. The believer, because of their relationship with God, is choosing to comply. So they're not an issue. That's why it says in Galatians 5:23, against such things there is no law. You don't need a law when your conscience is educated with doctrine, because you're going to conform, because you have the right why. That's the point. When a believer's conscience is established in truth, he has the correct norms and standard of thinking and can make decisions that are compatible with the Word of God. And that's the point. You will always make the right choice. Now, if the government is evil, you may be on the other side of that. That's what happened with Jesus. That's what happened with Paul. That's probably what happened with many of the other disciples. So when the government goes down to nothing and it becomes international, for example, you're going to have lots of martyrs, because the people who ascribe to the Word of God are establishment viewpoint, and they're not going to comply, and they will die not complying. And that's the way you have to be. Verse 5, because of this, you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to everything. Because of the biblical principle of subjection to authority of government under divine institution of nationalism, believers have a responsibility to pay their taxes. The government's abuse by plundering by the implementation of confiscatory and unfair taxation does not negate the principle. See, he goes right back to the principle. It doesn't matter if it's confiscatory. If that's the way it's going, you pay up. Leaders of government as God's servants must be paid by a taxation system, even as priests and Levites were maintained by the system of Israel. Of course, when the country goes evil, then you end up with, of course, you recognize in Israel, what, you had three tithes. Their effective tax rate on an annual basis was 23 1/3% on an annual basis. They didn't pay it that way, but that's how it worked out, basically. 23 1/3. So, you can have confiscatory taxation, and you have to do it. But remember, always, your basis is you have integrity love because you personally love God. And God is going to provide sufficiently for you no matter what. 13:7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The illustration of taxation is used to establish the principle of Christian responsibility to one's nation. Military service, voting, jury duty, civil service, etc. Fear to whom fear is a reference to respect for law and law enforcement. Honor to whom honor denotes the respect for the government authority, civil and military. When fulfilling this obligation under the principle of render unto Caesar, believers should be the best because they understand that it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we serve, that the Lord Jesus Christ controls history, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. See, in every case, the ultimate judge is Jesus, and nobody gets away with anything. And that's one of the greatest things about this whole picture, is Jesus Christ will not put up with that crap. Now, we don't know how he's going to finish it, but it will be finished. And that's going to be very interesting. Believers have a tremendous... Well, we saw what happened in Judea. You know, the place was razed. R-A-Z-E-D. Gone. I mean, lots of things. They ate their kids. I mean, that was how bad it got. Believers have a tremendous responsibility for God to witness, to pray, to study, to learn, to apply truth, and the promises and rationales of God's Word, and to live in God's reality. You know, how do we live in God's reality? By means of doctrine. You know, the two antithetical viewpoints are faith and lack of faith or unbelief. Belief and unbelief. Satan's cosmic system runs on the basis of doubt and unbelief. God's system runs on the basis of faith. So if you want God to be operational, it's faith. And of course, faith is what? Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine, the Word of God, is more real to you than anything in your environment. Why? Because it's more real. Ultimately, the Word of God has to be vindicated. God's Word is truth. And so he may permit the cosmos to obscure the truth for a while, but it cannot be a permanent situation, because that would violate his integrity. So he permits obfuscation to occur, but he will not permit it permanently. The devil offers in unbelief and obfuscation. That's how he offers. So you can keep, as long as God lets him run that way, and that is the rule for the world under the angelic conflict, he will. But there comes a point of reckoning where it's not going to be permitted. Truth builds up. It produces grace orientation, the mastery of the details of life, a relaxed mental attitude, minus mental attitude sins, capacity to love God as well as people, and to have happiness that is tranquility of soul. The first phrase of render unto Caesar cannot be proper fulfilled without the last, as unto God. Remember, as unto God is really the issue, because that puts everything in the proper perspective. Verse 22, and when they heard his response, they were speechless, because his answer perfectly addressed the believer's responsibilities to both church and state. He recognized the existence of the church and the state while maintaining a clear distinction between them. He provides a clear understanding of the Christian's responsibility to the state. He shows that when the state doesn't follow biblical concepts of nationalism, the believer must declare his allegiance to God, per Acts 4:19 and Acts 5:29, where it says, Peter and John replied, whether it is right before God to obey you rather than God, you decide. So basically, this is when the Pharisees were telling him to do something that was contrary to the word, which was to stop talking about Christ. They weren't going to do that. He makes the issue of salvation clear and helps the state define and maintain freedom. The believer's responsibility to God as well as the state is defined. The church should support good government, but never become part of government. See, that's the issue. The church underpins good government. If you look at the way our Constitution was constructed, that's precisely what happened. The authors of the Constitution, the framers, understood these principles. And the country was implemented on that basis. In his answer, Jesus does not condone all the evil practices of the Roman Empire, but rather the principle and purpose for the existence of the empire and the Christian's responsibility to it. So again, you have a responsibility to the United States in the same way that they had to Rome and to Judea. Remember that the true evangelism can only be pursued when law and order and freedom exist and that law, order, and freedom are acquired and maintained for the national entity by those veterans who serve and who have served whom we honor today. Behind these principles is a personal solution that must not be ignored. The only hope for the person within a national entity is a divine solution for both the believer and the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, for Acts 16:31. And for the believer, it's walk by means of the Spirit and you will not perform the lust of the old sin nature, per Galatians 5:16. So that, in essence, is it. It clearly defines our responsibilities, and it defines the fact that we are to support the veterans and the military, because they're the ones who acquired and maintain our freedom. They're the ones who go at the front of the sword. And we should be in complete compliance with their agenda in supporting them as believers. And doing so is honoring God. And so that's the way we should do it. So we'll close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to have clarity in our viewpoint of our responsibilities before you to our nation, in supporting of those who maintain our freedom and provide security for us. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face those who oppose it because of their misunderstanding of truth. And we ask this thanking you now. In Jesus' name, amen.